This is the Thousand Oaks Study Day, January 13, 2007. Our speaker is our brother Chris Sales. His subject for the day is Idol Worship in the 21st Century. This is class number 4, and the title of this class is Intangible Idols of the Mind. Brother Chris.
Thanks again, Brother Greg. Sorry about the change in reading, and even the title was a bit awkward. When we were coming up for the fourth class, I wasn't exactly sure what I wanted to do for the fourth class. So what we've done is we've wanted to really kind of wrap things up and try and make them very, very practical. The original idea was to say, okay, we've talked about literal idols. You know, we've looked at Asherah and Balaam and all these, you know, literal physical things. What about what goes on in our mind? We've kind of touched on that already a little bit with the idols that are in our hearts, the thought processes that can lead us astray. So we didn't quite go down that exact track, but hopefully we'll see we can still draw some really powerful and practical lessons for us. I didn't want this slide up here right from the beginning. It's a little more distracting, but there's just so many things. About idolatry that is just screaming to us from society, from the media, that idol worship is alive and well. And I don't have to make up the slides. You know, these are taken from media sources. And you got the people bowing down to the TV. This whole idol thing is a bit much, says the quote. And the other, I mean, right across the very front of the magazine is idol worship. In fact, and what I want to do is a little bit of current events. One thing that Brother Tom mentioned to me is, you know, we like doing some prophecy. You know, can you do a prophetic topic? And I could have. So we're going to do a little bit of current events. And one ties the two nicely together. It's totally current event. And you may not know who that fella is, or maybe you do. If you don't, you're going to. So here we go, and just read this. This is David Beckham, signed to the Los Angeles Galaxy, worshiping all the hosts of heaven, all right, you know, and he's a soccer player. David Beckham didn't even have to audition to become the next American Idol. He just walked right into it. This is a quote from a news source anyway. The most recognized soccer player on the planet, fashion icon, tabloid fixture, marketing giant, announced a deal Thursday to play for the Los Angeles Galaxy, who I hadn't even heard of before, to tell you the truth. David Beckham is a global sports icon who will transcend the sport of soccer in America, gushed Major League Soccer Commissioner Don Garber. And the quote goes on. To say a bunch of things. In fact, one of the things I said, or I read or heard on the news actually, said David Beckham will do for soccer in LA what Wayne Gretzky did for hockey. That's what they're hoping. And who knows? It's ultimately all about money. But Jeremiah chapter 8 here, we read for a couple of reasons. It's an awkward reading to begin with. What are we doing with all these, bringing out these bones and spreading all these bones? Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 1. It's verse 2 that I want you to think about. And think about what we've just read here with this mortal man, nobody really, and in the sight of God, nothing. But in the world's eyes, that's how they're talking about him. Look what it says in verse 2. They're going to spread them before the sun, moon, and the host of heaven. And then it's talking about the people of Israel, whom they have loved, worshiping the host of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. And it's talking about the host of heaven that the children of Israel loved, served, walked before, sought after. And I thought to myself, do we worship the stars of today? The superstars playing for the Galaxy? Okay? Now, I mean, obviously, I didn't know. This was, I think, on Thursday night I heard about this. So I don't know how much you probably know a lot of this already. But just in terms of the phenomenalness of this and how much time, energy, and money must be put into this. You've probably heard what his potential salary will be. $1 million per week. One of the breakdowns I had it, you know, got it down to like per second. It's like $1.86 per second. And here they are in Jeremiah chapter 8. I mean, okay, maybe it's some things have changed, but some things haven't. Whom they love, serve, walk and, you know, he's hoping this guy is going to, they're hoping this guy will be sort of a, you know, a role model for young people to take up the sport and continue, whatever the case might be. They love them, they serve them, they walk after them, they seek them. They put pictures on their walls. Okay, this is, it's not much has changed. And this is certainly a current event. Now, we'd like to just digress slightly while we're sort of on the topic of current events. It's early in the year, so you know they do a lot of sort of recaps of the previous year. Milestones 2006 will be coming out soon. Brother Andrew Dangerfield sent out a Signs of the Times newsletter that we got a copy of. Just taking some quotes, just change pace a little bit while we're talking about these sort of things. Here's a quote. I'm not going to tell you where it's from yet. The coming Middle East war, it says. The warning signs are everywhere, yet no one wishes to see them. Israel's foes are gearing up for war, and it's time that we opened our eyes to the danger that confronts us. The conflict may be just weeks or even months away, or perhaps a bit longer. How it will start is anyone's guess, but make no mistake, a major outbreak of hostilities is almost certainly around the corner. If this sounds like scaremongering or even an advanced case of paranoia to you, just take a glance at the newspapers from the past few weeks. If you read them with a discerning eye, you will see exactly what I mean. For whichever direction one chooses to look, be it north, south, or east of us, trouble, major trouble, is brewing. Sounds like the introduction to a Christadelphian lecture, doesn't it? Jerusalem Post. Editorial. What's that? October the 17th of last year. So it's interesting. And again, it's sort of like, what do you see? You know, what's how do we see things? And encouragement, I guess, as well. It's a scary future, and yet one that we look forward to in anticipation of the Lord's return. Russia, Israel, or Iran and Israel. This is current sort of news, isn't it? With the conference they had, that's Aminajab there talking at the, you know, whether the Holocaust really existed conference that he had over there. Anyway, here's a title from a newspaper, actually it's from the Debka file. Russia sells Iran sophisticated missile systems. The first of 29 Tor M1 systems in the $700 million deal have been delivered to Iran by Moscow despite U.S. opposition to their sale of a weapon widely regarded as the most advanced of its kind in the world. Some Iranian and Russian air defense experts say its full deployment at Iran's nuclear installations will make them virtually invulnerable to American or Israeli attack in the foreseeable future. Therefore, no more than 6 months remain until the Russian Tor M1 systems are in place for any attempt to knock out Iran's nuclear industry. Debka files military sources disclose that Iran's military and Revolutionary Guards units are on top war alert for the second month. And that was from November the 25th. Now, it's interesting. Do you understand the significance of that? We know that there's this whole thing about what's Iran doing and the world's kind of dragging their feet. They're saying, oh, our nuclear program is just for peaceful means and so on. They've got these missiles coming as a defense, sort of, you know, so that if you try and attack their nuclear installations, the missiles will knock out the planes first. So what this article is saying here from November the 25th is it's about 6 months before those things are all in place. Now, the interesting thing about 2007 is it's 40 years ago that Israel won the Six-Day War and regained control of Jerusalem, 1967. And if you remember, the key reason they won the war is they made a preemptive strike on the air attack on the Egyptians and so on, and wiped out their air force while they were still on the ground. A preemptive strike is exactly what they're talking about here. If somebody's going to stop Iran from gaining nuclear power and the capability of producing nuclear weapons, they've got now less than 5 months to do it. Interesting. There's a quote here from the U.S. News. It's a bit old. It's about, I don't know which way they do their dates. It's either September the 2nd or the 9th of February of last year. Anyway, this is quite a quote. It says, Russia has made the threat of supporting Iran more real. It sold the nuclear power plant at Bushehr to Iran and contracted to sell even more to bring cash into its nuclear industry. Okay, so it's talking about the deal, the relationship that Russia has with Iran, that it's a money deal, $700 million there, and it's the attraction of the cash. As one American diplomat put it, this business, this nuclear business, is, quote, a giant hook in Russia's jaw. It's interesting. Whether he understood what he was saying or not, who knows? This is an interesting aside, and again, a little bit old. I was hoping to get a newer one on this, but anyway, it's a little bit of prophecy here. Religious zealotry puts Iran on apocalyptic path. This comes from The Australian. Again, from this Brother Dangerfield, who lives near Sydney, his newsletter. Ahmadinejad, the guy from Iran, the president, his vision at the UN could be dismissed as political posturing if it weren't for a string of similar statements and actions that suggest he believes he is destined to bring about the end times, the end of the world, by paving the way for the return of the Shia Muslim Messiah. This is a man who recently pledged to use Iran's newfound powers to wipe Israel off the map and to destroy America. The president said the main mission of his government was to, quote, pave the path for the glorious appearance of Imam Mahdi. May God hasten his appearance. The mystical 12th Imam of Shia Islam appeared as a child in 941 AD, the Shia Muslims have awaited his reappearance ever since, believing that when he returns, he will reign on earth for 7 years before bringing about the last judgment and the end of the world. Now, I could get going on this, and we could have another four classes on the whole Antichrist idea and end times and so on and so forth. Interesting that the Muslims have a similar belief, and this particular president believes he's either the forerunner to their Messiah or perhaps the Messiah himself. And so what the quote goes on to say, that basically any kind of antagonism from America or anyone else just stirs him up, because it just reconfirms that he's the one. He's the guy who's going to bring about the end times. All nations gathered to Jerusalem. This is from, again, Depkophile. And again, the date there, read it how you like. But it's last year. Is that September? Okay, so the last one was September 2. September the 4th, 06. The extraordinary buildup of European naval and military strength in and around Lebanon's shores is way out of proportion to the task the European contingents have expanded, UNIFIL, have undertaken to create a buffer between Israel and Hezbollah. So this is all out of that, you know, the war over there between southern Lebanon, Hezbollah, and Israel. So they've sent in some naval and military strength as a buffer. And this commentator is saying it's way out of proportion. This is linked to the general anticipation of a military clash between the U.S. and Israel on the one side and Iran and possibly Syria on the other. This expectation has brought together the greatest sea and air armada Europe has ever assembled at any point on Earth since World War II. Okay, just kind of interesting when you think of the passage about bringing all nations to Jerusalem. They're there. They're gathering. For whatever purpose, peaceful, creating buffers, the point is, the nations are assembling themselves. Now, that was just a little bit of an aside, current events, that hopefully just stirs our spirits a little bit. What about idolatry, our topic for today, and prophecy? You may want to turn this one up. This is one of the passages we go to when we have a lecture on end times, Ezekiel 37. And of course, we get eventually into Ezekiel 38, which gets us all excited about Russia coming down into Israel and the hooks in the jaws and the whole thing. But have a look at this, Ezekiel 37. I like going here first because we tell our interested friends that there are certain places in Bible prophecy. It's not like other so-called prophetic works that are very vague in general. We can go to places in Scripture and put our finger on a verse and say, that's where we are. And you can do it with this one. Ezekiel 37:21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. That happened as the people started returning, the late 1900s in through, late 1800s, early 1900s, the Zionist movement and so on. They started to return to their own land. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. That's true. They are Israel. There was no Israel for almost 2,000 years. Now there's an Israel, one nation. And one king shall be king unto them all. Oh, that hasn't happened yet. So there we are. We're right at that semicolon. All right? We'll make them one nation in the land. Now upon the mountains of Israel, that's a little bit in question right now, isn't it? The West Bank, who owns it? Are they giving it back? Are they taking it? Okay? So, is that why Sharon had his stroke? All kinds of questions. So we're right around here. They're one nation, the mountains of Israel are in dispute. One king shall be king to them all. That's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to return soon and fulfill that prophecy. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. And usually we stop there and make our point that I've just made, and we go on and we maybe go to some other passages about the return of the Jews, and we show charts of how many they've come back and so on and so forth. We get into Ezekiel 38 and it's all good. Look at the very next verse. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So we're really not that far, Brother Tom, from a prophetic topic this weekend. So there we go. Prophecies of the abolishing of idolatry from the nation of Israel, from the world at large, I would suggest. So we've been looking really at these current events, and idolatry takes its place. Now, Jesus, Luke 21, we go to Luke 21, trodden down of the nations, and we make all great points about Christ's prophetic words. Here's some words for us, brethren and sisters. Not about events in Iran or Russia or Israel, events about our own lives, what's going on here in California or Ontario, or whatever ecclesia you come from. Luke 21, verse 34. Talking about the end times. You want prophetic words about end time prophecy? Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Oh, we're okay with that one. We don't have a problem with drunkenness. And cares of this life. Ooh, that's a little closer to home. Cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore. Here's practical prophecy. Watch therefore, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And just summarizing some ideas here, this is actually taken from the newsletter that Brother Dangerfield put together, and it fits so nicely with the plans, and that's why I kind of changed this last class, because I was just faced with these. He says, ironically, many Latter-day prophecies indicate that while war approaches, many are living in ease and comfort, deliberately ignorant of what is coming. In fact, many ecclesias will be living in an environment like this. This is why there are so many warnings in the New Testament about prosperity and cares of this life. And he quotes Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Luke 17, Luke 21, Revelation 16. Watch and keep your garments, lest he comes upon you like a thief, coming suddenly. So this is very relevant to us today. Probably more so, because we can read in our newspapers of what's going on in other places and be excited about the alignment of nations and alliances that are made between, the King of the North and the King of the South and all those things. But what's going on in our own homes, in our own lives, in our own ecclesias? And Brother Dangerfield had this one quote here, again from the Australian, an Australian Finance Review. It says, quote, this is from November of last year, "We still need love and affection, apparently, but increasingly we express this through material goods. Experts say it's one reason we spend, spend, spend. This is the cultural revolution of our time, our taste for ever-increasing and increasingly expensive mounds of stuff." Our societies are becoming totally dependent on purchasing at virtually any cost. And that's just a Financial Review magazine editorial commentary on what they're seeing. Now, I don't like to pick on any particular culture or whatever, but there's a lot of information and stats you can get about America, so that's what I've done. There is a website, and it's on the slide later on, that shows the outstanding public debt for the USA. And this is of January the 6th. Greg asked me earlier if I needed to go on the internet while I was at his place, and I said, well, I could update this one, but I think the point's made even if it's a week out of date. Now I'm a math teacher, and I have trouble reading that number, but it's $8,672,623,267,820.39. How about we just round it off to 8 trillion? Anyone mind? That's good. Okay? That's the public debt. Like the American government has overspent that, $8 trillion. There's the website there if you're interested, and it updates it constantly. It's kind of really neat. Anyway, the estimated population of the United States is 300 million people. So each citizen's share of this debt is $28,846. Now that's just like how much the government is in debt. The national debt has continued to increase an average of $1.69 billion a day since September the 29th, 2006. So, yeah, they're still in the red. How governments think this can go on, and I'm sure the war in Iraq hasn't helped the debt at all. Now, that is like the public debt, okay, the national debt. That's not talking about personal debt, but I've got something to read to you about personal debt. In other words, that's just how much the government is overspent, taking in taxes, spending on stuff. It's in the red for $8 trillion. Now, here I've got a quote from the Washington Post, and this is January 2004. It's the best I could do. So this is 3 years out of date, but I think it'll make the point. According to the latest figures from the Federal Reserve, America's consumer debt has topped $2 trillion for the first time, continuing what debt experts view as an alarming surge in recent years. The figure covers most short and immediate term credit extended to individuals, including car loans. It excludes loans secured by real estate, such as home mortgages. So your true $2 trillion in debt, not including mortgages. This is the American personal debt. When mortgages are taken into account, the nation's household are close to $9 trillion. So you as individuals are more in debt than your government. And you put the two together, you can do the math. This person named Manning says, in the old days, the best customer was someone who could pay off their loan, says Manning. Today, the best client of the banking industry is someone who will never pay off their loan. The record consumer debt also dovetails with other social problems. Dvorkin, this is another expert they're quoting, said more than half of all marriages end in divorce, and the number one cause of divorce is financial pressures, he pointed out. How ironic is that? So, do we have a problem in our Western society with consumerism and materialism? Well, I think we've just answered that question. Let's have a turn up of Judges chapter 2. We may have been here earlier. Judges chapter 2. And again, hopefully some provoking words. The quote we have there is from verse 3. God says, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Now, this is interesting. And that quote taken sort of on its own there, we wanted to get a little bit of context here. So let's go back and read from verse 1. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land, and ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? This is God pleading with his people. And then verse 2. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out. God is not going to do for them what they failed to do for themselves. In fact, he says, I'm going to leave them there. They're going to be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Now, brothers and sisters, if we don't take the action in our lives, like Josiah did in his time, God's saying here, I'm not going to clean up the business for you. In fact, I'm going to leave them there for you, and they're going to be thorns in your sides, and they're going to be a snare to you if you keep their gods. Let's read on. Verse 11. Children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were around about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord God to anger, and forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Verse 21. This is God's sort of summation of the matter. I also will not henceforth drive out any from before you of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Again, the point being made, brethren and sisters, God says, I'm going to leave them there for a test. And I think this is true. This is similar to 2 Thessalonians 2, where God says, I'm going to send them strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. It's a similar sort of thing. On the one hand, if we're going to go after what this world puts forward as important and you know, valuable, and so we devote our time to career and gaining materialism and status and all those things, God says, if that's the path you choose, I'm not going to sort of force you out of it. I'm going to leave them there, and hopefully your conscience will be pricked. Hopefully you'll come to see that they're vanities, they're nothing, and you will, of your own free will, choose to get them out of your life and serve me. Likewise, God says, if you don't really love truth, if you're not searching this scripture, if you're not making sure that all the words you speak are God's words, then I'm going to send you a strong delusion that you'll believe a lie. If you don't love truth, that's exactly what it says. And we see that. So it's so easy to see it around us. You know, we see it in Christendom. Or we see, you know, all the people that obviously, you know, believe things that aren't true, even though they claim to read their Bibles. And, you know, we can see it so clearly. Well, we need to do some introspection and see it in our own lives. It's a divine principle, brethren and sisters. God will not force his standards, as it were, upon us. We have to choose to follow him in sincerity and in truth. And if we make the wrong choice, we'll suffer the consequences. Very similar to what Jesus said in the parable of the sower. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, but the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The parable of the sower is amazing. And, you know, you think about all the different, you know, and we see it when we do the seminars. You can see the different people responding, and it's exactly like the parable of the sower. When you get to the stage where we're at, this is really the only one that could fit, isn't it? It's either that or the good ground, because the birds of the air haven't taken it away, and we haven't wilted. We're still here. But this one, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, we could be a plant that's growing forth and it's looking like it's got lots of potential, but we become choked. We can become choked and it becomes unfruitful in us. Second Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, the promises that, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of the reverence for God. That's from the NIV. Just gives it a little bit more of a modern sense, and I think really speaks to what we've been saying today. I mean, what more incentive do you need to get rid of the strange gods? You know, Jacob had to remind his people. Joshua had to remind his people. Make a choice. You're going to serve Yahweh, you're going to serve the gods of the land, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Samuel, same thing. Put away the strange gods. Get back to Bethel. Get back to the house of God and make a new start. We've got these promises. We've got the promise of a future of eternal life on this earth, a perfected earth. So all we have to do is purify ourselves of anything that will contaminate either body or spirit, literal or spiritual, as it were. The doctrines that can creep in and lead us astray, or the materialism that can take us away from God. All right. I've been doing a lot of speaking. I thought we'd take a little bit moment here, just a few minutes to brainstorm. And I forgot to start my stopwatch, Greg, so I forgot what time we started. But just some brainstorming. Maybe there's something I haven't mentioned. We're going to brainstorm some of the things that might be idolatry. We'll take just like a couple of minutes, so just shout them out. What are some of the idols that we face today?
Television.
Why is that?
Too much time.
It robs us of time, certainly. It's a thief of time. Yes, thank you. Good one.
The internet and computers,
video games, the computer. I don't know about you. You can sit down and you're going on something and you look at your watch and you can't believe how quickly time has gone. It just snaps it up. Now, some of that can be good. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, the whole idea of email and connecting, it's really brought the brotherhood. I know the young people communicating with their friends in Australia and England and wherever they may be. It's a fabulous tool that can be used, but it can be a brute for taking us away from God as well. And not necessarily in like really evil things, but just a time-wasting sort of thing, let alone the stuff that can be portrayed on our screen that we shouldn't be looking at. So, yeah, good one.
Cell phone.
What's wrong with a cell phone? I actually don't have one, but no, I'm curious. Okay, sweet. Okay. You know, it's one of those things where it was supposed to be a time saver, wasn't it? You know, and for the businessman, oh, you know, you can work while you're driving in the car or on waiting for the plane or whatever, and you talk to anyone who's got these things, and they want to turn them off and put them away, right? Because it just makes them busier and more demands upon them. It's true. You know, it's interesting. You used to post a letter, right? And if you didn't hear back for a month or whatever, it was no big deal because it had to get there and they had to write and have to get back and so on. If you don't hear back from an email, like, instantly, it's like, where are they? How come they haven't answered, you know? And we just get more stressful and, you know, it's true. These things that are supposed to be make time efficient just adds more and more stress. It's absolutely true. Okay, anything else?
Striving for success in your job, it takes up time, and then your focus is just on work, and, you know, everything else goes to the side.
Okay, career goals, career path, status, moving up the ladder. Good. Our careers can definitely be an idol, to the detriment to family and the truth, ecclesia, for sure. Stuff. Yeah, materialism. Very good. Well, I don't know how many we got there, but I've selected some pictures there that kind of summarize all that. Good. Oh boy, a couple more slides here. That's good. All right, so let's just talk a little bit. Let's put some perspective on things. Here's from 1 Corinthians 7. But I say this, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they which have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. It's all about focus, isn't it? I mean, there's some of those things that, you know, it's not a matter of right and wrong, good and evil, but it's perspective. And Paul is warning the Corinthians to really, you know, the fashion of this world passes away. That's a classic quote, really. When you think of we didn't really talk too much about fashion, but as in like the fashion industry. But wow, talk about vanity. Talk about, you know, going after, you know, chasing wind. You know, you just get into the latest clothes, and they're the old clothes. The next, and if you wait long enough, they come around again. That's what I'm doing. You know, if you just kind of wait, it's going to be in fashion again. I heard a girl on my basketball team actually was going on and on to her friend about how she found all these clothes in her mother's wardrobe way at the back, and she was so excited because, like, she was wearing her mom's clothes and they were all like the latest thing, even though they were like from 20 years ago. The fashion of this world passes away, and we can't get consumed by it. We got to remain focused. Yes, we have to go to work, and we have to raise our families and all these other things, but it's a matter of focus. Jesus said, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. I love that quote. The stuff, which, how much stuff is in our house? The kind of stuff that when the call comes to go, we're like, I don't know if I want to leave it. And then Jesus simply says, remember Lot's wife. Doesn't have to say anything more. You know, she looked back. Why did she look back? I think because she never really felt she wanted to leave. Her heart, her soul, her mind was in Sodom. So God said, fine, you want to be with Sodom? Be in Sodom. Pillar of salt. Right? She was part of what she really wanted. And, you know, the same thing, well, this world and its fashion, everything it's got is passing away. There's a new age coming, an age of righteousness. If we are so engrossed in what this world offers and what this world is, well, when it's all wiped away, we'll go too. But if we're just strangers and pilgrims passing through and really looking forward to a coming kingdom, an age of righteousness, and that's what we really want, then we'll be there in that day. Remember Lot's wife. God keeps his promises, brethren and sisters. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, without idolatry. And be content with such things as ye have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So what's this? It's a lifestyle without covetousness. The issue is, are we trusting in God or something else? Do we take matters into our own hands, think we have to sort of solve our own problems and work out our own situation we're in? Are we content? It's so hard to live in North America and be content, because the advertising industry thrives on making you discontent. Remember that cell phone you had that this big? It's no good anymore. You've got to get a smaller one, right? You can't be content with what you've got. What do you mean that old beat up piece of garbage that you're driving of a car, you know? So it's only 2 years old, but it's out of date. Okay, you're content with that thing? It's advertising makes us discontent. Now we have to understand that, so that when we're bombarded by it, we don't take it in. We don't get sucked in. So contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. God's assurance versus man's insurance. You can get insured for anything. And they'll look after you, the good hands or whatever. You know, put yourself in our hands and we'll look after you. God says, no, put yourself in my hands and I'll look after you. You know, those are the issues that we face. Romans 13, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That passage goes on to say, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You know, and that's our problem. We let it get a foot in the door. We make provision for the flesh, and then we're gone. And the encouragement or the words of Paul is, make not provision for the flesh. Now, I want to conclude, and I have lost track of time. I've got a handout. And the brethren who helped with the collection are going to pass this out. I didn't give it to you earlier because you wouldn't have listened to me, because you would have been reading the handout. So, I'm a school teacher. So. Oh, here, John. I hear everything. The kids at the back of the room, I'll say, what was that you said? You could hear? Yeah, I could hear. What you've got on the front of it, and I'll wait till it's gone all the way around, is just the note about the common elements of all idols, just for sort of just a bit of a token, a reminder of what we talked about this weekend. And on the bottom, the idolatry, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. On the back is a poem that kind of puts together some of the things that we've talked about. And then after the poem, I've got two concluding slides, and I'll beg of your patience just to finish this off. I think we're out of time, but this will be a conclusion to our day together. And the poem is called Eye of the Needle. And you'll recognize that as sort of a takeoff of Christ's parable. And we'll read it through together momentarily. But go ahead and start reading it because you're going to anyway. And I should say by disclaimer, any names or anything that seems to be, what's the saying they say at the end of every TV show? Something about any, yeah, whatever. No, I don't know any of your issues, and if there's any names in here that are the same as yours, it's completely coincidental. There's no, it's completely fictitious. So here we go, the eye of the needle. The Smith family lived on Plain Street, the far edge of town. Their house was quite tidy, although a little run down. They were sort of poor, but made out okay. What they did have was time to read the Bible each day. Anyone in trouble just picked up the phone, called up the Smiths, and asked for Aunt Joan. She couldn't give them money, but she had a plan in a flash how one of the Smiths could be there in a dash. And if you were sad or just feeling down, you could go to the Smiths. It was very well known. Uncle Sam always listened and gave good advice. Even if he was busy, he wouldn't think twice. The reading one night was Luke chapter 18, the story of a rich man who had been very keen to find out from Jesus what more he could do, for all the commandments he already knew. When Jesus answered, he didn't hold back. He said to the rich man, "There's one thing you lack. Go sell all your riches and give to the poor. Build your treasure in heaven, not on earth anymore." The rich man was silent and then walked away, while Jesus watched sadly and then turned to say, "It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's small eye than for a rich man to please God, though he may try." Kate looked confused. "I don't understand why. If we had more money, there's so much we'd try. There's so many people, there's so many needs. We could spend all our money just doing good deeds. If we had more money, we'd use it to preach. With big ads, think of all the people we'd reach. We could buy Grandma a dishwasher and Bob a new car. We could give it to missionaries that travel so far." Uncle Sam nodded, then said with a grin, "Yes, Kate, having money, well, it isn't a sin. I've been offered a new job, and I plan to say yes. I'll make lots of money. I just might be home less." The money was great for the first little while. There were preaching and running ads in bold style. Generous sums were sent to the missions afar. Grandma loved her new dishwasher, and Bob got a car. After a year, their house seemed too small. Uncle Sam found a new one, 3 stories tall. They had people visit and hosted Bible class, but the cleaning was endless, as was cutting the grass. Inside, there was lots of decorating to do, and the land sure was fertile the way the weeds grew. So Auntie Joan wanted gardens. That was her kind of fun. Lots of trees, flowers, and veggies, and then she'd be done. Now that they had money and all this new stuff, hand-me-downs just simply weren't good enough. Shopping trips became frequent for Aunt Joan and Kate. Those fashions kept changing at a very fast rate. On Sundays for lunch, they always had quite a crew, and Uncle Sam wanted everyone to have something to do. So he put in a pool, playgrounds, and toys. Everyone had fun. You could tell by the noise. But the noise was just laughter. No one bothered to chat about the meeting that morning or where they were at. You see, with all these toys lying around, no one wanted them to waste away on the ground. A trampoline, bicycles, and motorized craft. Choices aplenty, a large pond with a raft. Kate and Tom couldn't figure out what to do first. To be called for the readings was simply the worst. A big, wonderful property like that had to be shared by 2 dogs and a cat. Auntie Joan bought 12 chickens and even a horse. But animals need lots of attention and cleaning, of course. Uncle Sam wanted the kids to improve their sports skills, so he took them to soccer and hockey team drills. Piano and skating filled every evening but one. Youth group and the readings often didn't get done. Soon the Smiths were taking a vacation or two. Uncle Sam was so stressed, he needed a few. Besides, the kids hardly saw Dad these days. Family time was quite rare since the most recent raise. Then there was the TV and the brand new Skidoo, the RV and a Porsche that was deep shiny blue. Auntie Joan started to work to keep up with the bills. as the family spent more and more on their thrills. "I'm just too busy," was the Smith's constant plea. Grandma needed help, but no one was free. There was a work day at the hall, but the Smiths weren't there. The missions needed funds, but there was nothing to spare. "How did we ever come to live like this?" asked Kate. "This life that we're living, I absolutely hate. We have so much to do, we can't fit it all in. Neglecting the readings seems like a sin. I want all of us to read the Bible, Dad. If we don't, I'll just keep on feeling so bad." Uncle Sam left his computer, Auntie Joan her weeding. Tom came in from the pool and they sat down for a reading. "I can't believe it," said the astonished Kate. 6 years ago, this must have been the very same date. Remember where we read about the camel and the needle's eye? I didn't understand then, but now I see why. What should we do? Look at our pitiful state. We have no time for God anymore, cried Kate. How can we ever get out of this mess? I really do think we could get by with much less. The more that we have, the more we don't want to let go of the stuff and of the fun and of the life that we know. But Jesus made it clear, we can't enter the kingdom of God if riches and pleasures distract from his word. After serious reflection, a hard choice or two, the Smiths made the changes they needed to do. Uncle Sam left the company and put the house up for sale. It was going to be tough, but God wouldn't let them fail. Lots of neighbors and friends thought they were crazy indeed, but treasure in heaven leaves time for those in need. So they tended to Grandma and other members too. The only question that remains is, what will you do? I just realized I had most of that up here. Anyway. Two more slides. Just in conclusion, brethren and sisters, and I hope we have all been challenged by it, as I have been in preparing it. We really need an antidote. We really need to end with something positive. So let's read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I guess we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe this? Is this word relevant to us? Are we trembling at God's word? There it is read to us. It's black ink on a white page. It's not my words. That's God's words writing through Paul to Timothy. And we have to really ask ourselves, are we content? Are we willing to allow God to work in our lives, to intervene? Because the alternative is going after the things that this world offers. And I guess in conclusion, I can't say it any better than the Apostle John. Thank you very much.